Please, to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. We're ready now for the last half of the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7 through 12. Emphasis on the first six chapters is on events that happen within the life of Daniel with some prophecy, but mostly the stories about life events with Daniel and his three friends. Now, in 7 through 12, it will be mostly prophecy. In fact, by our next study, we will come to the most important prophetic part of the Old Testament, which will be in chapter 9. But when we look at the events in chapter 7 through 12, basically, they were visions given to Daniel near the end of the captivity. All of the events were future to Daniel when they were made. Some remain future to our time, some have partial fulfillment, and some wait later fulfillment. And I'll see if I can diagram that for you, because it's going to be important for the rest. Let's put up here in the upper left-hand corner, prophetic revelation. This is simply the body of truth that God is going to communicate down to Daniel. And let's put Daniel down here as a stick figure. Throughout the book of Revelation, via dreams, via visions, the Lord is going to give revelation to Daniel that is prophetic in nature. In other words, it looked forward to events. Now, if we draw a timeline across from Daniel here, we have three kinds of prophecy that you find in the book of Daniel. First, everything that was given in the visions to Daniel was all future to him. All of it. And let's number that, number one. That's the first category of information we need to have in mind, that as Daniel received this prophetic revelation, all of it was future to him. Second, some of the prophecy, and let's go clear over here and let's put us in the picture, about three quarters of the way down the line, and then go over here to the fact that to us, as well as Daniel, some of the information in Daniel is still future. It was all future to Daniel. Now, some of the prophecy given in Daniel was partially fulfilled. So let's make another box and put partial in history, and will finally become complete in the future. I hope the diagram helps. May not. Let's label our boxes. To Daniel, box one, everything given in the prophetic revelation to him was in the future. Going down to 1986, some of the prophecy given to Daniel is still future to us. There's your second category. All future to Daniel. Some is still future to us. Some of the truth in Daniel has been fulfilled partially in the time past and will be completely fulfilled in the future. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 8, we're dealing with material that is in the category of it has historically been fulfilled partially, but will be completely fulfilled in the future. And that's what Daniel 8 is about. It's in that category. So that if you look at Daniel 8, verses 1 through 22 have been totally fulfilled in history. As a matter of fact, Daniel prophesying sometime back in the 6th century, everything in 1 through verse 22 was fulfilled by 300 B.C. So, Daniel, back here, let's say around 600, and in 300, by 300 B.C., Daniel 8, 1 through 22, had been fulfilled. However, when you come down to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will rise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. We are now leaping forward in these last verses, clear down to the prophecy about the coming Antichrist. And therefore, to Daniel, everything in chapter 8 was future. To us, 8:1 through 22 is past fulfilled. 23 through 27 is still future yet. That's the type of thing that we're looking at in Daniel chapter 8. We can also look at the fact that even in verses 23 through 26, you had a partial fulfillment in a man named Antiochus Epiphanes that we'll talk some about tonight. And incidentally, much of Daniel chapter 8 is going to involve history. So we'll be much, much heavier on that tonight than we normally are, but that's the nature of Daniel chapter 8. The structure of the chapter is typical. 1 through 14 is vision. 15 through 26 is interpretation. So let's go then to Daniel chapter 8, part 1, the vision. 8, 1 through 14. And we'll have to read all of it in order to catch what is happening. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. You have to use your imagination here to get the picture. Some of these figures to us seem grotesque. It wasn't to them. They often spoke and explained things in animals that were really... They're real but had unrealistic characteristics. So you have a ram with two horns, both of them long. One was longer than the other, and the longer one is growing faster. So you got a short horn and a longer horn. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So, we first of all have the vision of the ram, 8, 1 through 4. Vision of the ram, 8, 1 through 4. And the first thing that we're given is the time of the vision in 8, 1. Three chapters in Daniel find their setting in the time of King Belshazzar. Three visions in the time of Belshazzar. I'll put in B's day. And they are Daniel 5, Daniel 7, and Daniel 8. These three chapters are not in chronological order. And you can see that if you glance at chapter 7 and verse 1. 7:1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So chapter 7 is first. This is the correct order. Then chapter 8, notice, is in the third year of Belshazzar. So chapter 8 is next. And then chapter 5 records the fall of the Babylonian kingdom. And so chapter 5 is last. So what happens then? Is chapter 7 and 8 prophesy the fall of Babylon. Chapter 5 is the record of that fall. 7 and 8 prophesies it. Chapter 5 records it. That's the time of the vision. Second, something about the place of the vision. Verse 2. Think of 1 and 2 in this way now. In chapter 1, you have Daniel's physical, literal location. And where was he? Well, he was under the reign of Belshazzar in Babylon. In verse 2, you have his prophetic position. I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa. And Susa was the capital of what? Susa was the capital of Persia. So where is Daniel? In verse 1, he's in the kingdom of Babylon. And in verse 2, he is down in the capital of Susa. And, of course, that's the capital of Persia. And Persia hasn't risen to power yet. So you call then that chapter 8, verse 1 is his literal location. Chapter 8, verse 2 is his prophetic or visionary location. Or let's put it another way. Daniel was physically, and there's a great lesson involved in this, Daniel was physically in Babylon. His vision transports him clear down to the capital of the next kingdom. In other words, at this time, Susa did not exist as the capital of Persia, but God takes him down there. Now, what that is basically saying is this. God's word put Daniel a step ahead of everybody else. While everyone else was living in Babylon, God's word says, I'm going to transport you all the way down into the next kingdom and put you in the capital of the next kingdom. And that's very, very interesting because we're just about to start into some prophetic studies. And one of the neat things about the Word of God is the Word of God tells us and can inform us equally about the past, the present, and the future. You look at man's information, and man can tell us a little bit about the past, a little less about the present, and absolutely nothing about the future. And therefore, it shows the value of the Word of God, which is orientation. You often thought, perhaps, if you ever looked at the stock market, wouldn't it be nice to have a two-day jump on everybody else and be able to see one day, 24 hours ahead, how much money you could make? But that isn't possible to know that. And the fascinating thing and interesting thing and stabilizing thing is God has given us a book that says you don't have to live under the tyranny of the news commentators. And Daniel, basically, by the word of God, was delivered from the Babylonian editorial page. He didn't need to be bothered with it because he knew what was coming next, and he had a view of the future that helped him to live in a proper way in the present moment. So, interesting, in verse 2, clear down into the next kingdom, its capital, that wasn't even in existence yet. He's taken there by the word of God, and then, of course, later fulfilled historically. Okay, next, let's take a look at this ram, the appearance of the ram, verse 3. And the first thing we will do is look at the meaning of the two horns. Then I lift up my gaze, verse 3, and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns. Now, we have no question about what the two horns stood for. They stood for the coming kingdom of Medo-Persia. Now, you can determine that in two ways. First of all, you could determine it by simply looking back at history, and we'll relate some history to you. But we know this is Medo-Persia because of chapter 8 and verse 20. We're told very clearly that the horns are symbols, and they're symbols of the kings of Media and Persia. Chapter 8, verse 20. By the way, horns in the Bible inevitably represent power, and thus kings and kingdoms. That imagery will be carried right straight through to the book of Revelation. We'll also use horns. But whenever you see horns, obviously in a non-literal way, when you see horns, it's the idea of power and thus the idea of kings or kingdoms. So verse 20 says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And we're going to have the goat coming along next, and we might as well hit it while we're there. Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. So chapter 8 then is saying, Daniel, you are in the kingdom of Babylon. The next kingdom will be the ram kingdom of Persia. The next kingdom is going to be Greece. So he's going to look two kingdoms down the line, and God is going to open up the next several hundred years of human history, clear down past the time of Alexander the Great to the conclusion of the Greek kingdom, and he's going to get to look down that way. The interesting thing about Daniel is, as we said in starting the book, this is probably the most attacked book by the critics of any book in Scripture. And the more you look at Daniel, the more you see why it is attacked, why most will insist that it was a second century document. And the reason is because if it isn't, if it's dated as it claims to be, which would be 6th century, you've got big problems because you've got predictions of coming events and successions of kingdoms that is absolutely unmatched. And therefore, the critics do everything they can to do one thing, change the date of Daniel. It's a 2nd century forged document. They have to. And the reason they have to do that is the reason you know very well. The supernatural cannot happen, right? It can't. You just don't predict down the centuries with accuracy this type of thing. And therefore, what they do, they will admit that the horns represent Medo-Persia. But they take the supernatural out of it by doing what? If it was written in the 2nd century, then the book of Daniel is not prophecy. The book of Daniel is just recorded history. And, of course, that takes the supernatural element out of it. And that's why Daniel is such a heavily attacked book. Daniel was much safer in the lion's den than in the critic's den. But if we accept the Word of God for what it claims to be and says to be, there's abundant evidence that this is the kind of document that was from the 6th century. But, again, as we said at one other study session, if you ever get attacked with that, have problems with it, it has been very adequately answered by scholars such as Robert Dick Wilson. We showed one in our library called Daniel in the Critic's Den that deals with all this sort of thing. But I'm not spending the time with it because it's technical. But you can see the reason for it. The prophecies are amazing. Okay, we know the two horns then. Now, adding a little history to it, history and archaeology, for example, they have unearthed many Persian coins. Persian coins bear the image of a ram. The Persian kings did not wear crowns. They wore ram's heads. If you've seen any pictures or artwork or archaeology, and you see a Persian king, especially going into battle, he has a ram's head type thing. It's not one with, they were often jeweled, but nonetheless, he didn't wear a crown like a king normally wear, but they would use the ram's head. The ram was the symbol as far as Persia was concerned. Now, notice something about the relationship of these two. They represent Medo-Persia, but remember one was longer and growing faster. One was high and getting higher. It was high and growing rapidly in the vision. Now we know the historical background of this. We talk about Babylon, we talk about Greece. But we often talk about Medo-Persia and later Persia. And that is because Media was first, then Persia. That's historical order. The first was weaker, overcome by Persia. Media would live to see the Persian despots rule the ancient world all by themselves. So that's part of the vision. Now, something about the activity of this ram. He's prophesied the coming of Medo-Persia with one part of the kingdom growing much more rapidly, overtaking the other. Now, what's the activity? Well, two areas, in terms of conquest and in terms of success. Chapter 8, verse 4. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. In terms of conquest, and you can substantiate this from history, the Persian armies and leaders and kings went west toward Babylon, what was left of it, and Syria, and Asia Minor. To the north, historically, Persia conquered into the Iberian region, Iberia, Russia, and then to the south, took in Palestine, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya. So went as far as North Africa. And if you get a historical geography, you can see ancient Persia, how in her battles she went in these three directions. Note, by the way, something that until the kingdom of Persia, where did all of the world kingdoms come from, the east or the west? Up until this time in world history, they all came from the east. Never heard tell of a kingdom rising from the west and coming east. They always went east and conquered west. We'll see something interesting in this prophecy in just a moment when we get to the next one. But notice the success in verse 4. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, and he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And basically the success then is despotically, arbitrarily, arrogantly, the ram, Persia, did just exactly as pleased. All right, next comes, following the ram, next comes this goat. And the goat is going to prophesy the coming of Greece, verses 5 through 8. Identity of the goat. Well, let's read the verses first. Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. And there is something that had never happened in world history till this point of time. Greece was the first nation to come from the west and conquer east in all of world history. This male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Notice you have almost dramatic. He got to a mighty place and suddenly he was broken. We'll see how that's fulfilled historically. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. All right, you got this high-speed goat, kills the ram, takes the world power, and magnifies himself and suddenly is dead and was followed by four, the big conspicuous horn dies suddenly after becoming great, and then you have four horns growing out of that. So the identity then is comes out of 821. It's Greece. If you look at many Macedonian or Greek monuments, you have, or will see, the goat. Many Macedonian monuments have the goat. As a matter of fact, the Aegean Sea, A-E-G-E-A-N, the Aegean Sea, the word Aegean is a transliteration of the Greek word Ageos that means goat. Aegean Ocean is the goat ocean, so named by it being on the coast of Greece. Okay, his features of this goat are three. Number one, direction he comes from. And I'll put the west exclamation point because that is a first in ancient history. Babylon from the east. Persia from the east. All of the powers had risen from the east. So now something brand new in world history, which is a world power conquering from the west. Now, what do you think would be conveyed by the fact that this goat is moving along and his feet don't touch the ground? Pardon? Okay, that's a possibility. Speed. This baby's moving. His feet don't even touch the ground. Symbolized by the feet not touching the ground. The history of that goes something like this. In 336 B.C., at the age of 20, Alexander the Great took the throne in Greece. 5 years later, he assumed the throne in Persia. If you want to trace the speed of his movement out, the 1968 National Geographic, in popular terms, has an excellent article called In the Footsteps of Alexander the Great, and it shows how this man, by the age 32, was bored to death. And at the peak of his greatness, he died. And you have that down in six and seven, he conquers. And then notice the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, he reached his pinnacle, the large horn was broken. And in its place were four conspicuous horns. Now, if you know your history, you know what happened after the death of Alexander. At his death, the world that he then ruled was divided among six of his generals. First of all, the territory of Egypt went to Ptolemy, Ptolemy. The area of Syria went to Seleucus, Seleucus. Have you heard in history, we talk about the Seleucids, talk about the Ptolemies. They just simply trace back to the kingdom of Greece, and after the sudden death at age 32 of Alexander the Great, how his kingdom was divided in four ways to these four generals. And if you want to pursue that in secular history, it's very interesting. Asia Minor, the other part of his kingdom, or a third part, Asia Minor went to a man named Lysimachus, L-Y-S-I-M-A-C-H-U-S, Lysimachus. And then finally, the area of Greece proper went to Cassander, C-A-S-S-A-N-D-E-R. Again, we can look back and see the historical fulfillment of these things. But you are beginning to get, I hope, an idea that perhaps history isn't random. And what's all this say? God can say, now, Daniel, let me tell you the way it's going to be. And I'll give it to you in a vision form. If we put it in a historical form, the next kingdom will be Persia. That's why I've transported you in this vision and set you down here in Susa, the capital. Nobody knows it yet, but Persia is going to rise. This will be the capital. And the Persian monarchs will be very despotic. They will do exactly as they please until one day this little cloud in the west begins to appear. Now, that is going to be Greece. And it will come with amazing speed. As, again, as we've mentioned, and if you read history, one of the remarkable things, in fact, the remarkable thing about Alexander the Great is the speed with which he took the world. And then point out that when he gets to the apex of his power, he will suddenly disappear off the scene, and it will be divided among four other kings. And again, that is prophetic insight. And if you have a date of Daniel that the book claims to be written in, then you have something that is extremely remarkable. And the critics say, we can't handle it. It's not possible to prophesy like that. That would be an admission of the supernatural. That would admit the supernatural character of the Bible, and we cannot do that. Therefore, we must find a way to get this to be and move the prophesied events past the event to make it history. And inevitably, let's put it this way, you have this pattern. You have the claimed date of the book. Then you have the prophetic events that follow by 100, 1,000 years later. And when you have this type of thing, then you have to do, you obviously have a supernatural type thing. And so the way the critics work at it then is they go for the date. And they take this, move it down here after the event. Here it was prophecy. And thus supernatural. You move it past the event date-wise, and it now becomes history, natural, that everybody knows about. And you've taken the supernatural element out of the book by that particular type thing. Many would say, well, what difference does the date of the book make? There's the difference right there. And that's why, again, I think we said previously that a critic generally, I don't know if they do this consciously, but basically, the first thing the critic will do if he's trying to date Daniel chapter 8, will read that this happened in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, has the kind of mentality that will say, this event can happen anywhere except what? The third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And if the book says, Paul, an apostle to the church at, then the one person that is the least likely to have written the book is Paul. And I'm not saying that's conscious, but if you read the critics, you see that being repeated over and over. They turn prophecy into history, the supernatural into the natural, and of course that's all resting on a presupposition that the supernatural can't occur. Therefore, you've got to rearrange, rewrite the books, and put them in a different order. And the prophecies of Daniel are so remarkable that it's just had a barrage of attack from the critics, and you can see why. It's because of the character of the book, if it's dated as it claims to be, as it claims. Okay, now notice you've got one other thing coming here, and that is in verse 9. You've got this small horn. Out of one of them, verse 9, out of these four horns, came forth a ruler. A rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it grew up to the host of heaven, probably referring to believers, caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and again, I take it stars, metaphorical for believers, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and in the place of the sanctuary was thrown down, and so forth. Now, this little horn needs some definition too. The little horn. We know that the little horn would have to come out of one of the four kings. And the way we know which one it came from is which one of the, since this little horn attacks Palestine, it would be the king that was over Palestine, which again goes back to the four horns we had prophesied just earlier. Okay, so the little horn then is usually taken to be a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Any Jewish folks know who Antiochus Epiphanes is? He was a Seleucid king reigning from 175 to 164 B.C. Rather short. Verses 9 and 10 of Daniel 8 give us his conquest over the land of Palestine. The blasphemy is in verse 11 and 12 and 13 through 14. How he desecrates the land. The blasphemy of Antiochus Epiphanes is expressed in his name. The name Epiphanes means illustrious. That's what he thought of himself, Antiochus the Illustrious. His subjects made an interesting pun on his name. They took the word Epiphanes and calls it Epimenes. And if you knew the language, you would smile at that because Epimenes means a maniac, madman. He was the Gaddafi of those times. At any rate, when he had had a campaign down in Egypt, on the way back he decided, and you've probably heard this history, and if you have any Jewish friends, I'm sure they've been acquainted with it through the synagogue. When he came back from Egypt, he decided to stop off in Palestine and replenish the treasury. And he did so by taking vessels and so forth from the altar and the temple in Jerusalem. And just to insult the Jews, and here's the part he did what on the altar? He roasted a pig on the altar, and with the broth from the pig, sprinkled it all over the temple in honor of his god Zeus. Completely desecrated the temple area. This was discipline for Israel. Notice verse 12. It says, on account of the transgression of the host, we'll begin over to the horn with the regular sacrifice, and we'll fling truth to the ground, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, asking how long this is going to last. And the answer in verse 14 is 2,300 evenings. And if you figure up your days, that fits very nicely into the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes between 175 and 164. Remember who ousted, if you know Jewish history, who was it that ousted a family that rose up and militarily did in Antiochus Epiphanes? You ever heard of the Maccabeans? The Maccabean period. In fact, the history of some of that is found in the book of 1 Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it's rather interesting, a rather interesting history. You see, the Jewish mind has always had a mentality that I wish we had. And part of their mentality is many times the most moral thing that you can do is kill. The Maccabeans are, basically, they rose up and killed Antiochus Epiphanes. And the reason Jewish mentality says that is that if a person is being beaten to death, the most moral thing you can do is to kill the person that's beating them to death, which is a good, solid, biblical mentality. We shouldn't have any problems with that, though many, many people today seem to have great problems with that. But nonetheless, the period of the Maccabeans, and if you want to read about the history, you get it in 1 Maccabees. It starts right in chapter 1 of 1 Maccabees and talks about the desecration of Antiochus and how the Jews dealt with it. It's interesting, this was prophesied as far as Scripture is concerned. Now, coming down to verse 15, I think you have to shift, and let's go back to our original diagram. I think you get historical fulfillment partially up through 15 and probably on through with Antiochus Epiphanes. But finally, you have some anticipation, and if you go down, for example, to verse 17. So he came near, this is Gabriel, where I was standing, and Daniel wants to know what all this means. He came to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And what's that going to point out is that in this final Antiochus, he is going to personify what the Bible is going to call the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and various other things. So these things pertain to the time of the end. And then also down in verse 19, he said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And therefore you have some characteristics about the end time ruler, and they're given in the last part of Daniel 8. By the way, Daniel 8 is probably the hardest chapter in Daniel. It has some wonderful prophecy in it, but it does have also some very difficult parts. You have in this final ruler two things about his person and two things about his program. His person is in verse 23. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in tongue. Use your margin there with the New American. Take the word insolent out to the margin, and you have what? Strong of face. And for the word intrigue, you've got ambiguous speech. So strong of face is an idiom saying he's going to be very persuasive. and he will be very arrogant. Skilled, ambiguous words means he will be very persuasive, but the words will be less than honest, ultimately. His person, and then you've got his program. And that's found in verse 24. His power will be mighty, but not his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people. So his program is going to be one of alliance and anti-Semitism. Now let me make a few observations at this point, and for a minute get practical. If you're not a history, if you're a history lovers, love history. Some people just don't care for history, and there's a lot of it in here. Let me make some observations off Daniel 8. The first one is this: God is in control of history. When we study the history of Persia, we usually speak of human history. And really, that ought to cause us, in looking at this chapter, to redo our thinking of, is there really such a thing as human history? And Daniel 8, I think, is teaching us, the way Daniel would come at it, is this is history, but it's not human history. It's acted out by men, but it is under the control of God. It's really a misnomer. God is active in his universe. It also points out that God's control does not mean his approval. He did not approve of all things that Persia did and so forth, but his control of history is often a judgment. Look back at 8:13. Actually, the destruction of Palestine was a judgment caused by their sin. As this terrible person, Antiochus, stops the sacrifices, verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and a holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will a vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? What was the cause of the horror measured out on the holy place and the host of Israel? What it was their transgression. God often uses it as his tool. Second observation, and this is a should be an obvious thing. In the revelations about the future that are given in Daniel 7 and 8, we can conclude this. God desires that his children understand future events. Else why Daniel? Else why the length of the book of Revelation? God desires that his children understand future events. Third, God sovereignly allows sin and rebellion to run its course. Fourth, and this will become more prominent in chapter 9, history is understood correctly only if we relate it to Israel. I had someone say, and I think it's a good statement, when you see the front page of the newspaper and big, heavy type about China and Russia and so forth, and then down in the corner, tucked away, perhaps on the back page, is a little tiny little article about Israel, then read it from the Christian standpoint. The little article about Israel is big headlines, the other is small. History is not understood unless it is understood in the light of its relationship to Israel. Now, before we leave, I'd like to get started tonight on making a collation of scriptures. Concerning what we call, and the Bible calls, the Antichrist. Collation of scriptures talking about the Antichrist. Scripture consistently, both through Daniel and certainly in the book of Revelation and the writings of Paul and John, consistently pictures a coming person who will have the following characteristics, eight of them. We'll list the characteristics and then notice throughout all of these passages in the book of Daniel, in the book of 1 John, in the book of Thessalonians, and in the book of Revelation, there is this coming person who has the following characteristic. Coming person who will emerge in the end times. Person who will emerge in the end times. End times related to the return of Christ. So what I mean by end times. This person will emerge in the end times just before the return of Christ, who will be a pseudo-Christ. He will be a pseudo-Christ, false Christ, whose rise to power will be in the Western world. Rises in the Western world. Four, he proposes successfully world peace. He's a peace man. Fifth, he will make an alliance, a military alliance with Israel. Makes a military alliance with the nation of Israel. Sixth, he breaks it. And demands worship of himself. Take his seat in the temple in Jerusalem and demand worship, calling himself God. Seventh, he gains world control. I'll put GWD, Great World Dictator. And then finally, he is destroyed by Christ's return. Destroyed by the return of Christ. Now, we'll want to see how consistently these elements will show up clear back in the time of Daniel, 6th century B.C., in the time of the 1st century in the writings of Paul, and as John in somewhere around 90 to 100 A.D., looks forward to the return of Christ, and you see this person energized by Satan, rises before the return of Christ, has yet to come, will be a false Christ. He will come from the Western world. His program will be one of peace. He agrees with Israel for 3.5 years, then breaks it, and demands that he be worshipped. He gains world control, and is finally destroyed by the return of Christ. Now let's look at a few places that talk about this person. First of all, in Daniel 7, that we've looked at last time, 7, 7, and 8, some of the names he's called here. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, a horn, a little one. So one of the names of the Antichrist is the little horn. Little horn of Daniel 7, 7, and 8. Notice in verse 8, latter remark is he has a mouth uttering great boasts. One of the most important things about the Antichrist is his boastful, skillful mouth. We have, in fun, in time past, said that he could be adequately described as mighty mouth. Mighty in terms of oratorical power, in terms of ability to convince, and in terms of blasphemy. But notice that he had a mouth uttering great boasts. His speech is directed against God. Come down to verse 25. Talks about him again. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints. His mouth is directed against God, against absolutes, and against all that he is represents. Notice also in verse 25, he is given power to reign for 3.5 years. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and there will be given into his hand a time, times, plural, and half a time, which would be your 3.5 years. Daniel 7 speaks of that being. Daniel 11, 36 through 45. Here, he is simply called a king. King James says, willful king. It's the king who does as he pleases. Verse 36. What's the place here? Daniel 11, 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak, notice the mouth again, monstrous things against the God of heaven, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Notice in verse 41, he will enter Palestine, he will enter the beautiful land, and in verse 45, he makes his tent, his royal pavilion on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Go to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Now we're moving way past the time of Daniel. And what does Paul make of all of this? Paul gives him three names. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning with verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that's the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness. Does that accord with Daniel? You're going to seek to alter laws and times? Call the son of destruction, verse 3. Verse 8, he's called the lawless one. Daniel 11 talked about this being who went into Palestine and set up his throne in the holy city of Jerusalem. And notice verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god, reads like Daniel, doesn't it, or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Notice in verse 9, he is empowered by Satan. He is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and false wonders and so forth. And then finally, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to the end by the appearance of his coming. Then, and we're not going to touch it now except to say, Revelation 13, Revelation 17 deals with him once again. Now you say, what's the practical import of all of this? Well, you can look at it one of two ways. Is history going in a nice direction or a bad one? And the answer to that is obviously both. If you view it from the way this man, this great world dictator, is going to be terminated by the reign of Christ, that's great. But on the other hand, it does show the trends that will be there. You could often ask, how in the world will one man gain world control? And the answer to this man is going to be simple. He's going to offer peace. And he's going to have a very persuasive mouth. And everything will be centered in man, not God. Does that sell? Well, you have to ask yourself, what kind of world mentality do we have today? Are we ripe for a great world dictator? Are we willing to sacrifice things in the interest of peace? As we said last time, we have people today that are absolutely scared to death that a bomb's going to go off and blow us all away, you know, and think that we don't have any choice. And that kind of mentality is the kind of mentality that sets up beautifully for the Antichrist. I personally think he could arrive on the scene today and have a fantastic success. And that ought to teach us then that lesson of 1 Peter is, in the light of the nearness of the Lord's return, how then ought we to be living as Christians? Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have a God who is in control of history, and that while you sovereignly allow sin to run its course, you never leave your throne. And we're thankful that the termination of history will be with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we give you thanks for this book in Christ's name.